Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. And to get us started tonight, I want to read from chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this passage and other verses in the book of Titus tonight. Lord, help us to understand your purpose in giving to us this book, and might we see also how it applies to our lives and how you want us to respond to the teachings that we find herein. So just bless in the message tonight. Use it for thy glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said last week, since the young people are studying the book of Titus for the youth rallies, that we'd try to take a look at it as well. That would serve two purposes. It would help our young people to better prepare for the rally, but it would also give us all a better understanding of the book of Titus. Now, I said last week that there were three Sundays left prior to the rally. And so that meant we needed to take a look at one chapter each Sunday. But you saw how well I did of getting through chapter 1 last week. And I do have intentions tonight to not only get through this portion of chapter 1, but most, if not all, of chapter 2. But we'll see how that works out. But Lord willing, whatever we don't cover in the book tonight, we'll cover next Sunday evening. But last week, we saw that Paul was the one writing the letter, and it was not addressed to a church like many of the epistles are. It was directed to a person, to one man, to Titus. And we don't really have to guess as to why the apostle wrote to Titus, because he tells us exactly why he was writing in verse number 5. He says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so this is why Paul was writing to Titus. And the book, I believe, has two overall themes. One of the themes is individual responsibilities, and among those include the pastor's responsibilities. But as we're going to see, Lord willing, tonight, Paul not only outlines the responsibilities of a pastor, but he outlines the responsibilities of older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And so it expresses to everybody their responsibilities within the local church, how we are to behave ourselves. But then also there is a focus and an emphasis in the book on good works. You'll find the word work or works found 8 times in 7 passages. And I kind of emphasize that because it could be that Pastor Roberts asks that question. If he studied the book of Titus like I have, he might recognize that this is a particular theme of the book and ask a question about it. But we looked real quickly at each of those verses last week that use the word work or works. And one of the key passages is chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Good works don't save, but God would have us, after we're saved, to consistently perform good works. And so I see those two themes found in the book. And so we looked last week at the bishop and the requirements that he must meet to hold that office. Paul wanted Titus to ordain elders in the church, and as I mentioned last week, you know, that's kind of a natural reaction to people getting saved and beginning to fellowship with one another on a consistent basis. And, you know, I mentioned sometimes people do things a little backwards. They get a building and then go out and look for people. But really, it's to start with the people. The people get saved, and as more and more of them get saved and maybe can no longer fit in a house, someone's house, they get a building. There was one of the preachers that was at the retreat. Sorry about giving so many illustrations, but see why it's good for preachers to go out and about. They learn things they wouldn't otherwise learn. But this man was in Wisconsin over right by the lake, but I really didn't understand all the details, but he purchased, and I really couldn't figure out after I talked to him whether or not there was a church people that was going to meet in this building, or he was just, you know, getting it and reserving it for a church. But there's a lot of properties, a lot of church properties that are being consolidated by the Roman Catholics in that area. You know, for instance, 6 different church buildings are being consolidated into 3. And so they're selling their old properties and their old buildings. And as you can imagine, these properties are kind of magnificent. This particular property that he was talking to me about was appraised at $7 million. $7 million. So you not only have the sanctuary, but there's all sorts of other buildings. There was a building that was being rented out by a group, and I forget what that group is, but it's big enough to house a Christian school if you wanted. And so really this preacher was looking for someone to come and occupy these facilities and build a church. I know he did state that they had Vacation Bible School 1 year in the facilities, and there was over 100 children that attended the Vacation Bible School. But again, that seems to be a little bit backwards, but I think what he purchased the property for was equivalent to what you would purchase a house for, and it had living arrangements. So maybe not a bad idea, and there probably wasn't very many people who could afford such facilities if they weren't tax exempt, in which a church for the most part would be. But here, Paul is exhorting Titus to go to the different cities that he had been in where people were saved and appoint elders. And so the first set of responsibilities that are given in the book apply to the elder. And we saw that within this passage, elder and bishop, these words are used interchangeably. In verse number 5, he says, "Ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." And in verse 7, it says, "For a bishop must be blameless." So these two words are referring to the same office, and this office is also referred to in the Scriptures as the pastor, or insinuated that he's the under-shepherd, because Jesus is the chief shepherd. But my understanding is all these words refer to the same office, but perhaps a little bit different aspect of that office. And so we looked at the requirements for the pastor, elder, bishop. But the last one is I want to look at again, because it kind of leads into the next topic. And the last qualification that was given to the pastor is found in verse number 9, and it says that he's to hold fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He's to hold fast, or he's to adhere to the faithful word. He's to be able to articulate the truths of the gospel. He's to be able to earnestly contend for the faith, which is an expression that's used in the book of Jude. This is an important qualification for the pastor, because this requirement, this type of conduct, is one that needs to be utilized in local churches. Because verse number 10, notice how it kind of springboards into this next topic. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. This is the reason why a pastor has to faithfully adhere to the Word of God. Because there are an abundance of false teachers. And that's kind of the first point in my outline tonight. Why does the pastor have to faithfully adhere to the Word of truth, the Word of God, the faithful Word? Because there is an abundance of false teachers. It describes them in verse 10 as unruly. Unruly. And unruly means unwilling to submit to authority. And that could apply to secular authorities or spiritual, but we understand within this context to refer to spiritual authorities, the chief of which is God. And we don't oftentimes recognize what it is when someone refuses to submit to the teachings of the Bible. But it's rebellion. You know, when someone refuses to submit to the teachings of the Bible, they are committing the highest form of rebellion. They're rebelling against God. You know, when someone teaches that this universe, you know, just came into existence through a big bang, and that God had no part in it, they're rebelling against the Creator. They're rebelling against God. When someone denies that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He died and was buried and rose again, they're rebelling against God and against His authority. It's not only rebellion when people, you know, act immorally as defined by the Bible, but it's rebellion when people refuse to believe anything that God has revealed to us in the Word of God. And so these false teachers are called unruly. They're vain talkers. They get up and they speak, but the subjects that they speak on, they're vain. They're empty. Not that they might not have earthly merit. They might have earthly merit, but they have no eternal merit whatsoever. Spiritually speaking, they're of no value. And again, just to give you perhaps some examples of what might be meant, the teachings of liberalism, theological liberalism, is vain. They don't teach that we need to do what the Bible says because it is God's revelation to man. No, to them, the highest rule of order is the golden rule. We should come up with a different golden rule. The golden rule is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And to believe in that is the golden rule. Not that it's not important that we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That's important, but that's not the means of salvation, and yet that's what theological liberals teach. Of course, many of them teach, if you follow the news anymore, that we need to save not the sinner, but we need to save planet Earth. That's vain talking. There's no merit in what they're saying. I don't recall where it was a few years ago. Maybe it was the Indianapolis Zoo, or maybe someone in my family can remind me, but we went and we watched a dolphin show. And there was a lady who spoke during it. And she told this story about this little girl who had the courage to question, why are we using incandescent light bulbs? And they replaced those incandescent light bulbs with environmental friendly light bulbs. And that one little girl made a difference in the world. It really made me want to puke. Because they told the story like we would tell a missionary story, where someone goes to a far off land to reach people who have never heard the gospel, and as a result of their sacrifices, a difference is made and a sinner is saved. But this propaganda was not about saving the sinner. It was about saving the planet by using a different light bulb. I contend by using these expensive light bulbs, we're helping to destroy the planet. By the way, I don't think you can buy incandescent light bulbs anymore, can you? It's because of these vain talkers, these deceivers. How about these religious leaders that teach Christians that they have liberty? Liberty to live their lives however they want. Look up that word liberty in your Bible. And you know when you find it, you'll find God emphasizing the Christian's responsibility. We don't have liberty to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We don't have liberty to treat people however we want. Our liberty in Christ refers to the fact that we're no longer under the curse of the law. Because if you lived in that Old Testament, you recognized that you were doing all that God required, or you were trying to do all that God required of you according to the Old Testament law, but yet you found on every side that you fell short, and you fell short, and this shackled you, it kept you in bonds, because you knew you never measured up, you were never good enough. But with Christ, those bonds are broken, and we're freed. And we no longer have this huge backpack of sin on our shoulders. We're at liberty. We're free from the punishment of our sin. But we're not free to live our lives however we want. But that's what some teach. They're deceivers. And it says especially they have the circumcision. And we know who that is. Those of the circumcision are the ones who taught that it was necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not even what it taught in the Old Testament. Men have always been saved by the means of faith. Faith in God and what He's revealed. Why do pastors need to hold fast the faithful word? Because there is an abundance of false teachers. In Acts 20 and in verse 28 it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," Paul talking to the under-shepherds, "and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know that after my departing," He says, "I know when I leave, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Folks, that was a warning that was given 2,000 years ago. Paul said, "I know there's going to be false teachers. He also said in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh. It wasn't just Paul. It was the Holy Ghost who said, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's no shortage of warnings about false teachers in the Bible. In Matthew 24 and verse 1, Jesus said, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. This is why 1 John 4 tells us to try the spirits, to see whether or not they're genuine. This is why Jude wrote, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And he said, he went on to say, for there are certain men crept in unawares, unnoticed, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, God foretold that this would happen. So why do we need men to hold fast the faithful word? Because of the abundance of false teachers. We'll notice here in just a moment when we look at what God says to some of the other groups, we are to be sober-minded. We're to be alert because we are at war. And the mechanism that God has given us to do battle with false teachers is the public proclamation of His Word. This is our sword. This is what we do battle with. So we best familiarize ourselves with the Bible. Because if we don't, and by the way, we won't in general. And that's why the church age will end in failure. Because we did not ever learn to become skillful with this weapon. The weapon that God has given us. Notice the end result here of rebuking these men sharply. Let me kind of read some of the other verses. It says, whose mouth must be stopped to subvert, that is, they overthrow entire houses. They overturn entire homes. They were perhaps close or embracing the truth, but yet these false teachers led them astray. Whole houses teaching things they ought not. And why do they teach it? For filthy lucre's sake, for money. For money. Why do you think some of the preachers you see on TV do the things that they do and teach the things that they teach when they're not true? Because it makes them rich. I said to some of you, one thing I noticed, a common theme at the pastor's retreat, is that everybody was poor. Everybody struggled with finances. Those poor pastors, I felt sorry for them. I didn't have to feel sorry for me. I have a full-time job to take care of myself. But they didn't. And there were many times that they weren't taken care of. And they weren't going to bring it up to their church. Matter of fact, we had this little question and answer session, and the overall consensus was, yeah, you can't preach those things to your people. And I was like, you can't? Maybe I feel at liberty to do that because, you know, I'm not supported fully by the church. The first time I ever heard a preacher say, that's why you got to have an evangelist come in. He'll say those things that you can't say. The one preacher, he gave a testimony prior to this, and you know, he was talking about how the church gave thousands of dollars towards things, tens of thousands of dollars. He said, my church is small, but there's no shortage of money in my church. He pastored in, I can't even pronounce the name, Waseca, Wisconsin. He said when they sold a building and they bought a new one and moved, they sold the parsonage too, so when they got to the new place, he had to buy a house. Nobody ever seemed to give that any thought. He said he found the cheapest house he can find in the area. And it was $180,000. Cheapest house you could find. But now he's got a mortgage. One he really can't afford. What does he do? And you know, from his previous testimony, his church was a giving church. And a lot of pastors tried to encourage him, you know, by your own testimony, the church is a giving church. Tell them you have needs. Because they surely would meet them. I guess one indication that maybe you're doing the right thing is you're not getting rich off of it. You just might be the right kind of preacher if you're living in the poorhouse. But false teachers, it's just the opposite. They teach what they do for filthy lucre's sake. Which, by the way, when the Bible gave the requirements of a pastor, he wasn't to be greedy of filthy lucre. Then it says in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans, again the people living on the island of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. I looked up these words. I don't think I wrote down my findings in my notes, but I recall the slow bellies referring to maybe some form of gluttony. Evil beasts, you know, wild beasts. They were uncontrolled. You know, they just gave way to the flesh. And the Bible says this witness is true, that even though this was just a prophet of their own, this prophet, he spoke the truth. They are motivated by the flesh. That's why they love filthy lucre. That's why they teach the things that they teach. And so the Bible says, rebuke them sharply. One commentator said, although generally speaking, we ought to temper our reproofs with much gentleness and meekness, yet there is a time when we must reprove sharply, that men may be sound in the faith. We must speak cutting words when kind words will not do. Who is raising a voice today against false teachers? Do we not recognize the harmful results of false teachings? The world wants to embrace the theory of evolution. Boy, heaven help us if our society begins to practice what they preach. And I mean, watch out when people begin to take the theory of evolution and bring it to its logical end. I was listening to R.C. Sproul yesterday. Again, would not recommend him because of the Calvinism he so often brings up. But boy, what an intelligent man. And he was preaching from 1 Corinthians 15. And he was talking about the origin of the if-then intellectual exercise. Or he didn't call it intellectual exercise, but a form of rationing and logic. If-then, if Christ is not risen, he said, then our preaching is vain. Then our faith is vain. Then our loved ones, who we thought we were going to see again, were not. He said, and there's people on two sides of the spectrum. There are those who believe the Bible completely. There are those who reject it outright. And then there are some who try to stand in the middle. They don't really believe the Bible is God's revelation to man. But they don't reject God outrightly either. But they want to be in the center. And they still want to hold out hope that they'll see people again. But he said, you know, intellectually, you're being dishonest with yourself. It's one or the other. And it got me thinking, because what will happen to society if we take evolutionary thinking out to its logical end? You know, philosophers of the past have recognized if there's no eternity, if there's no life after death, then there is no support for justice, no means of justice, because we all look for justice to be served one day, right, off in eternity. But if there's no eternity, then there's never any justice. There's never then any means or mechanism for ethics. Therefore, live your life however you want. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because this life is all there is. These type of teachers need to be rebuked sharply. And their teachings are not wrong because of the disastrous consequences of if they're right. They're wrong because they contradict the Scriptures. So rebuke them sharply, but notice the goal of rebuking them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Sometimes we must, as the commentator said, speak cutting words when kind words will not do. This crowd professes that they know God in verse 16, but in works they deny Him. You know, I believe God's interested in what you say, but I don't think He's so much interested in what you say as He is in what you do. Anybody can profess to know God, but do you live your life in a way that tells others that you truly believe Him? And so, that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1, where He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Again, chapter 1 highlights two areas of the pastor's ministry: his morality, the requirements that he must meet, but it also deals with what he is, or why he is, to hold fast the faithful word, so that he can give a response to false teachers. We could divide it this way: his morality and his militancy, his uncompromised stand for the truth. And this needs to be done because of the vast numbers of false teachers and the serious consequences of their false teaching, but I'm not going to go into that part of my message tonight. But that leads us to chapter number 2, and here he's dealing with what he is to teach to different groups of people. It begins again, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Sound doctrine is teaching that promotes godly living. Godly living. And so to the aged men, and I'm going to move quickly just so I can get some of this covered, the aged men are to be sober. That is, they're to be vigilant. And the best way I know how to describe or illustrate vigilance is by looking at the 300 men that fought with Gideon. And I understand that the victory wasn't theirs, the victory was God's, but those 300 men were chosen because they didn't lap the water like a dog. They dipped their hand into the water and brought it up to their mouth so that while they drank, they could still be on the lookout. I believe that is an example. I don't know that that's why God chose them, because of their vigilance, but I think that that is a wonderful illustration of vigilant, being vigilant. It means to be awake spiritually and alert at all times. This is why I would never call a pastor who did not have enough sense to warn people about false teachings. But the aged men are to be sober. They're to be grave. That is, they're to be serious-minded. The plight of sinners and the warfare that saints find themselves in demands it. You know, I remember in Bible college, not everybody was sober-minded and grave. You know, we had people even at Bible college in our class that were the equivalent of the world's class clowns. They were clowns. Everything was fun. Everything was a joke. They didn't seem to have any seriousness about them at all. And that never sat well with me. We were at war. And it's not a time of fun and frivolity. It's a time of seriousness. My family and I recently went through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we looked at what it had to say. And you know, it says a lot to the youth. In chapter 11, in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." Now we're looking at things that pertain to the old men, but we'll find some of the same things to the younger. But here it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." You know, go ahead, have fun, live it up. You're only young once. That's what they say, right? You're only young once. And so he says, go ahead, have fun. "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." I love children. I love preaching at junior age camps because children listen to you. They believe the Word of God. They're honest. For the most part, they don't try to hide things. They don't try to hide what they think about your preaching. They don't hide what they think about one another. They're just outright and they're honest, and it's very easy to minister to people like that. I didn't always love little toddlers, but I've learned to as of late. Thaddeus doesn't do anything of a serious nature, really. But I love him. But youth is vanity. Sports, video games, riding bikes, skateboards, what have you. There's no eternal merit in any of it. And I'm not trying to make young people stop having fun before it's their time to take life serious. But I don't know that it's ever too early to take life serious. Because if we're saved and we're a child of God, life is about serious things. It's about sinners and leading them to the Lord. It's about conforming our lives to the teachings of the Bible that we could be used in His army. Our text goes on, though, to say that the aged men are to be temperate. They're to use restraint and self-control in curbing their natural desires. They're to be sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Have an unwavering belief and confidence in the Word of God. They're to be charitable in everything that they do, and they're to be patient. That is, they're to endure. They're not to quit. The aged women, likewise, in verse 3, are told to be in behavior as becometh holiness. Ooh, there's a word you don't hear much today. And notice, behavior as becometh holiness. Conduct yourself in a manner that's consistent with being holy. Because you are to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Because God is holy. Not false accusers. Don't lie about people. Accuse them of things they're not guilty of. Not given to much wine. It's a qualification for just a requirement for just about everybody, isn't it? Teachers of good things. We can spend a great deal of time discovering what that is. We just have to let the Bible define for us what is good and what is not. That they may teach the young women. One of the responsibilities of elderly women are to teach the young women. What are they to teach them? To be sober. Again, this has to do with serious-mindedness. They're to teach them to love their husbands, to love their children. Hey, did you know that that can be taught? I don't love my husband anymore. We'll learn how to. Someone might say, I just don't have those natural affections towards my children. We'll learn how to get them. That can be taught. It's not just a feeling. Love is action. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The young woman's primary responsibility is to her home. Therefore, she's to spend much time in caring for her children and her husband. And it says then that the word of God be not blasphemed. To blaspheme is to speak evil of. And there's more than one way to speak evil of God. You can do it verbally, but according to this passage, you can do it with your behavior. By not behaving in a manner that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. So as Titus begins to set some things in order in the church, he not only ordains elders, but he instructs different age groups on how they are to behave. And we've looked at some of the instructions given to the aged men and to the aged women. And Lord willing, next week we'll continue to look at what other instructions God gives to the believers here in the local assemblies. But just recognize as we close that there is a conduct that's becoming of a Christian. And if we truly want to be effective witnesses in this world, we're going to have to conduct ourselves in the manner that God has prescribed in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for all the things that we can learn from it. And God, I pray that You'd help us tonight as we've looked at the book of Titus. Help us to understand what You expect from us. Lord, You give a list of requirements for the pastor here, and this most specifically applies to my life. And I pray that You would help me, Lord, to not only meet these requirements, but to display them in everyday life. And Lord, for the aged men, for the more mature men in our church, for the more mature ladies in our church, help us, them, to recognize how You want us to behave. And Lord, as we look at the young men and the young women as well in this chapter, might the young women and young men understand what You expect from them. And Lord, might we truly strive to conform our lives and our behaviors to the teachings of the Bible. And Lord, as we do so, might You not be blasphemed, but rather might You be glorified. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.